Now, in our study last week, we saw how Absalom, after the murder which he perpetrated, and after his exile in Geshur for 3 years, and after his 2 years separation from David in Jerusalem, began to lay plans for a rebellion in the kingdom. And we considered last week three things, looking at the first part of this chapter. The first was Absalom's heart. It is clear from the words we read here and those we read in chapter 14 that his heart was full of pride. He had particular pride, you will remember, in his beauty, mentioned in chapter 14, 25 and 26. His hair was famous. And he had pride not only of his personal appearance, but pride of his personal position. And he was far from being content with being second in the kingdom. His heart seemed to produce this terrible pride, and with it, a resistance to God and to his will. For God had declared, of course, to David, and through David the nation knew, that Solomon was the designated heir to the throne. But such was Absalom's pride of heart that he could not bow to that decree. And he found himself not only puffed up in himself, but puffed up against God and his revealed will. And that heart of evil was bent, therefore, upon all evil and all wickedness. So we considered Absalom's heart, and then we considered Absalom's scheme, as it is revealed in the opening verses of chapter 15. For we saw how he planned to attract attention with his chariots and horses and his 50 men to run before him, how he pretended concern for the kingdom as he stood beside the way of the gate, the significance of which, of course, is that the gate was the place where judgment was executed in ancient times. And he was saying, the kingdom is in such a sad and sorry state, and men are being so overlooked and neglected, that I see the need to judge and to be in the gate myself. And so he pretended concern for the good of God's cause. And also, he played on discontent. For if any man who had a controversy, we read verse 2, came to the king for judgment, Absalom called to him. And he played upon that, the disquiet in some people, the concern that they had, the dissatisfaction which was brewing in many hearts. He used that in a most insidious and diabolical scheme. He then criticized the existing government. There is no man, verse 3, deputed of the king to hear thee. That was really a criticism, that the government had broken down, that King David was either too old or too indifferent or too distracted with other matters to concern himself with this. There was a fault in administration, and he exaggerated that. There is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And then the whole thing was capped with astounding charm. As he said in verse 4, oh, that I were made judge. It was so, verse 5, that whoever came nigh to him to do him obeisance or honour, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And so we considered the scheme. And then, thirdly, we looked at Absalom's activity, as it was revealed really from verse 7 onwards. And we saw what he got up to in the outworking of his obvious conspiracy. He professed allegiance to the king because when he wanted to go to Hebron, he asked King David's permission there in verse 7. He showed himself to be very deeply religious. I have vowed a vow, he said, and I need to keep that vow there in Hebron. He played on the good will of other people and used other people to further his ends. Verse 10, he sent spies throughout all the land. And he generally promoted great discontent. For in verse 12 we read, the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Now we drew out some important lessons there concerning the evil of which Absalom was guilty. How often when there is any trouble in any society, but we think, of course, particularly of the church society, how often does it begin with an element of pride? And you'll always find that it is not only proud persons who seem to initiate trouble, but they are people who seem unwilling to bow to the authority of God's word. The problem is one of the heart. And we also can draw out, when we look at Absalom's scheme, at what he did, how this is copied almost to the letter, time and time again in church situations, how people put themselves forward as Absalom did, and how they go about their plotting and their planning, giving every impression that they are concerned about things. They're really concerned about the state of the church or the well-being of the church, just like Absalom. And these people then, they use any discontent or any kind of disgruntlement that may be existing, for whatever reason it is existing. Just as Absalom approached the men that had a controversy, so these rebels, they will always seek to bring others onto their side who have a grievance of some kind or something against the lawful authority. It's a scheme which is adopted, and adopted time and time again. And, of course, they get bolder in their scheme, and they end up coming out with obvious criticism of the church or its practice or its rule, whatever it may be. Just as Absalom said, there is no man deputed. So they imply that there is something grievously wrong with the church. There's something missing somehow. Something has gone awry. And, of course, all the while that this scheme is being worked upon and worked out, these people use the utmost charm, just like Absalom did. Put forth his hand, took him and kissed him, and so on and so forth. And they are, sadly, but it's always the case, and I could probably produce a dozen ministers here who could cite examples, if they were old enough, in their ministry, which would bear this out. They're always the people you'd never think would get involved in such a thing. They're such nice people. But we must never be deceived by niceness, friends. A cream cake with a currant on it can be very nice, can be very bad for you, as I'm constantly told. And niceness itself is not the test. And as to the activity, of course, well, they work just like Absalom, and I'm sure this is one of the reasons why these things are recorded. They profess to be very committed, just like he did to David. They profess to be very pious, just like he did. But they use people. They use people. And we shall see those people are not always aware that they're being used. But the end result is that the conspiracy becomes strong and the people increase continually in that conspiracy. Now, further to what I said on this matter, I want to add a few words about Solomon. Absalom. If I say Solomon, my wife told me I kept saying Solomon last week, and I'm in a state tonight, you can tell. I kept saying Solomon when I should have been saying Absalom. So if I say Solomon when I should say Absalom, would somebody please correct me? Because I should probably go on doing it if somebody doesn't raise their voice in protest. Kind protest. Well, let me proceed with Absalom. And make one or two observations. The first is this. When you look at Absalom, you see a man whose heart never did change. David showed him kindness, perhaps almost to excess. When he didn't deal with Absalom after the murder of Amnon. But that didn't change Absalom at all. And then David changed tact and used severity, surprising severity for David. For after Absalom was restored to the city of Jerusalem, David refused to see him, refused to grant him any audience at all, even to greet him. And yet that severity didn't change him either. Now, Absalom is a representative character, a representative rebel. And sadly, it is often the case with such a person that whatever is done, however the church responds to them or treats them, they remain the same. Their heart is totally unchanged. A little like Simon Magus in Acts 8, I suppose, who was once a sorcerer and his heart was in a certain state. And then he was affected by Philip's preaching and professed faith and was baptized. But Simon Peter later has to say to this man, "Thy heart is not right." Even though he'd been through a process of witchcraft, followed by a process of nominal Christianity, his heart was the same. And he was still causing trouble. The second thing I observe is this, that there is almost a restlessness in this man as he continues fretting and plotting. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that after 5 years, the desire to foment trouble would have been weakened or would have in some way abated. But not so. After 5 years, he is still imagining vain things. He is still a pretender to the throne. And he is still using whatever means becomes available to him to fulfill his purposes. Some men are like the troubled sea, which have no rest. And you find them in church life, they never stop. And whatever else stops, they never stop. They seem to work night and day to undermine, to overthrow, and to have their way at the last. A third observation concerning Absalom is this: to further his end, he hunted for popularity, and his intent was to entice others. This comes out so clearly in these opening verses, in that he not only draws people to him by a display of apparent royalty, but he approaches people with a view to making friends. And then we shall see a little later, he invites certain persons to Hebron for a special time together. And the man is sold in the business of making allies. You'll always find that's true of the rebel. The person who's out to make trouble, he's never solitary. He's always working upon other people. And that's why Paul is so concerned in Titus 1, you see, with such a person. He says, who subvert whole households. That's their business. They want to win support, and they'll use any means and try any mode open to them to gain that support, because it's a very dangerous thing, not only for the church when it's exposed to such persons, but it's dangerous for them, because one remembers the words of the Lord Jesus, that if any shall offend one of these little ones that believe on me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. A fourth observation is that even Absalom's good actions had a bad design, which few were able to discern. It is obvious from the first six verses that the majority in Israel had not the slightest idea what he was up to. It all looked good. It all looked praiseworthy. Here he was, trying to help the oppressed and relieve the burdened. At the gate, a royal personage, giving himself to the rather menial duties of the judge. Wasn't it commendable what he was doing? But you see, friends, you've got to look beneath the surface. And such a person can perform a good action with a bad motive. And so it was with Absalom. One is reminded of Paul's words in Romans 16 and verse 18 concerning some who were causing divisions in the church at Rome. And he says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. What they say is very good. And their argument seems quite convincing. And the simple are deceived by it, because it's not as it sounds, nor is the man as he appears. A fifth observation is this, that Absalom relied on the support of the discontented, and he attracted such persons to him. Verse 4, again, and I refer to it again. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me. That's what he wanted. The person who was fed up with David's government, the person who seemed to have cause for complaint about the kingdom as it then stood, Absalom wanted those persons to come to him. Now, he didn't want the supporters of David to come to him. He didn't want the loyal-hearted, true-hearted men to come to him. He couldn't do anything with them. But he wanted those whose noses had been put out and who were carrying around a bag of nails with them, some sort of discontent. He wanted them to come. He could make something of them. Well, it is now as always in that respect. A sixth observation is this, that so cunning was Absalom, so cunning that his cunning devices were not even known to David. Because when in verse 7 he says, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron, the king said unto him, verse 9, go in peace. David seemed oblivious of the fact that his son was only going to Hebron, because that was the place where David had been crowned, that he might there begin a rival kingdom. He so covered his tracks, and he so disguised his intentions, that David, with all his wisdom, did not know what he was up to. And sadly, this is often the case, isn't it? The rebel will not come out and declare what he's doing, but he will do it secretly and wilily, and sometimes it escapes even those who are in authority and government. And the final thing about Absalom is this, that with him it was a small beginning, but it developed into something which was quite fearful, with the people increasing continually with Absalom. And one is reminded here of those words, I'm sure you know them, in some Proverbs, I think it's 17, I haven't got the verse before me, but it concerns strife, and it's like the letting out of waters. You look it up in a concordance, I won't bother to look for it now. But the beginning of strife is like the letting out of waters, and it begins often like the breaking of a dam or the opening of a sluice. Just a little water is breaking through, but the water is so mighty and so powerful that it breaks the dam, and it opens the sluice, and before long there's an uncontrollable torrent of water proceeding along the riverbed. Well, strife is like that. Absalom just began with a few men at the gate, and before long he had the kingdom. And that's why we've always got to be careful of any kind of dissension and any kind of disunity, because we know not what a thing may come to at the last. Now, I want us to observe more carefully now the persons who were affected by the conspiracy and by the rebellion. In the closing minute last week, I alluded to this, but I want to develop it. There were three kinds of people. The first people that Absalom affected adversely was the unsuspecting, verse 11. For when he went to Hebron, we read in verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Now, who were these 200? Well, most commentators agree that they were probably courtiers or men of rank, the men who usually accompanied kings and princes on their journeys. And they were invited to Hebron because their attendance was reckoned very important. What was behind this? Well, before I tell you what was behind it, let me just remind you that they didn't know that anything was behind it. They went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Now, that means that they had not the slightest idea what Absalom was up to, and they were totally unconscious of any kind of conspiracy or projected rebellion. Nevertheless, Absalom invited them, obviously with an end in view. Now we need to inquire what lay behind it. Then notice with me that although totally unaware of Absalom's design, they were being befriended. And they were being befriended in order to involve them in the plot. And they had no idea that that was the case. Oh, we've got to be so careful, haven't we? Psalm 1, blessed is the man that standeth not in the counsel of the ungodly. If we get too close to men like Absalom, perhaps won by his overtures and his tokens of affection and his expressions of goodwill, it may not be at all obvious to us, but the actual state of affairs may be that we may actually be being befriended in order to draw us into something which never once entered our minds. We need just to be discerning about that. Then we notice that hospitality was used. He called them to Hebron for a feast and for a sacrifice. And you know, hospitality is a wonderful grace, isn't it? And it's a wonderful duty. And it's impressed upon us so often in the New Testament as desirable. And yet it can be abused. And I wondered today whether that's the reason why Peter, when he refers to hospitality, precedes his remarks with this: above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another. Hospitality must be used in order to promote love. It must not be used in order to promote dissent. They were there at Hebron, eating and drinking with Absalom, I suspect. In fact, I would almost say I believe that the idea was to relax them so that in an unguarded moment they might somehow implicate themselves and say what perhaps later they might regret. It was clever, wasn't it? It's a ploy. Friendship, hospitality, relaxed atmosphere, everybody speaking their mind, perhaps drink having its effect and releasing certain emotions and making people freer in speech than they would normally be, and Absalom would be waiting for any criticism that he might increase that and make a great deal of it, and then ultimately claim that person as a dissident, as a fellow rebel. What need we have to pray like the psalmist in Psalm 141, "Keep a watch, O Lord, over the door of my lips." Because we can all let things slip out in an unguarded moment that we wouldn't want others even to hear. But everybody was talking, and everybody seemed to be very relaxed and easy, and there it was. We couldn't even catch the word. It was out. And we've compromised ourselves because, altogether unwittingly, we've aligned ourselves with the critic. Now, we find that there was sacrifices there. And that was the purpose, of course, of the vow, to offer sacrifice to God of thanksgiving, that Absalom was now back in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 12 that he offered sacrifices. Now, to us, that may have little significance. To the Jew, however, it would have had great significance, because there was such a thing as a feast upon a sacrifice. And that meant a feast which usually confirmed some bond. And in the East, when people ate together, particularly when they brought in the divine aspect and offered sacrifice together, it bound them together. Absalom was no fool. He wanted to bring these people in, and he wanted to bind them in the circle of those that were of a contrary spirit. Now, one may really ask what impression all this had on the Hebronites. Well, Absalom had worked all that out too. A gathering like this, 200 of the most eminent courtiers in Jerusalem, with Absalom, even though they didn't know what on earth was going on, it would have looked to the Hebronites as if there was considerable support for Absalom in Jerusalem. So much for the Hebronites. Now, what about the 200? Well, when the conspiracy was revealed, and there was a time coming when the trumpets would be blown, and Absalom said that every man was to cry, "Absalom reigneth in Hebron," verse 10, how compromised those 200 would have been. Because here was the trumpet sounding throughout the land, "God save King Absalom," heard in every place, and here they were, ignorant it is true, but terribly compromised. They were with Absalom in the place where the rebellion had begun. As far as King David was concerned, he would never trust those men because of how they'd been deceived. And it appeared that they were part with Absalom in this whole wretched scheme. No trust could be placed on them. They themselves would now be almost compelled to join the conspiracy, and the Hebronites would be as compelled to accept that the conspiracy and the rebellion was inevitable. Absalom had worked it all out. The sad thing is, though there was a clever mind behind it all, these men were really simpletons. They did not know what device was being used to bring this to pass. What strategy was being followed? They had no idea of that. They thought it was simply a time when a vow was fulfilled, and Absalom had very kindly invited them along. Now, what I'm saying, friends, is this. Please don't be simple. And we are exhorted in Scripture to exercise the grace of discernment. And if we find ourselves in company where things are said which you feel is unhelpful, and to the detriment of peace and prosperity in the Church of God, then you've got to be extremely wary. Extremely wary. Because you may be caught in a snare, though you went in your simplicity and knew not anything. The unsuspecting. Secondly, the treacherous. And I refer here to verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now that was the most bitter blow which David sustained. Because this man, who had been his right-hand man, his advisor in the affairs of the kingdom, and he actually calls him in the Psalms 41 and 55, his friend, his trusted friend, now turned coat and conspired with Absalom. You can't put him in the rank or in the group of the unsuspecting. He's in a group all on his own, the treacherous. Now, whatever we wonder lay behind this treachery. Well, let me give you two verses which are exceedingly interesting. The first is in chapter 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, that's Bathsheba, this was when he was about to fall into adultery, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now notice that. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Now turn on now to chapter 23. And verse 34, the middle of that verse. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. You see what that means? Bathsheba's father was Eliam. And Eliam's father was Ahithophel, which makes Ahithophel grandfather to Bathsheba. I suspect that though God had forgiven David, Ahithophel never did to what he did to his granddaughter. And it's clear from this chapter that he was already alienated from David because Absalom sent for him, even from Gilo. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in a city some miles south of Hebron. I think that indicates that he had something against David, and it was a serious fault into which David had fallen, of course. But God had forgiven him, and had indicated his mind, and had reinstated David as king to whom the promises were made. But Ahithophel could never come to terms with that. And he had withdrawn from David, from the city of Jerusalem, from the capital, and he was dwelling in his birthplace in Gilo. And for a long time he had been waiting there with many mixed and varying and conflicting feelings, perhaps waiting for his opportunity to get back at David. It may well have been that while he was there, Absalom had worked on him. And you say, you mustn't engage in conjecture. I don't. He knew exactly where he was. And he sent to Gilo to call him. And Ahithophel, without any objection or any inquiry, came. It's almost as if this was the hour. And he knew it.
Some may feel
that in some way they've been hurt. Maybe they actually have. Maybe they haven't. They never seem able to deal with that. They never seem able to confront, perhaps, the offender and seek reconciliation for that. And so, over a process of time, any relationship is strained to the point that the parties concerned pull apart. Ahithophel goes to his Gilo, and David remains in Jerusalem. But it's fretting there. It's a weeping sore in Ahithophel's heart. It's going to break out, and it's going to break out in a most dreadful way. The old patriarch Job, in the sixth chapter, speaks of a friend like Ahithophel. And this is what he says in chapter 6 and 15. "My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the streams of brooks they pass away. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. Job 6:15-17. What he means is this, that there are some friends like Ahithophel, that when all goes well, they're very, very close and supportive and reassuring. When it's hot, they're like a mocking brook. They dry up. They don't offer their friendship. They don't offer their support. They don't offer any more their goodwill. A deceitful brook. Ahithophel was one of those. And thirdly, we have the faithful. It's a striking thing which we read of as David goes out of the city when he hears of this rebellion. In verse 13, David said to his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom." Now we may well wonder why David did flee the city. I think one reason is that he was totally yielded to God and to his will, and he discerned in what was overtaking him now the fulfilling of God's own threatening, that evil shall rise to thee from thine own house, and he submitted therefore to God and to his will. A second reason for it, of course, was that he wanted to spare the city, and that comes out in verse 14. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And so it was with deference to God and his clear judgment that David fled. And it was also with concern for the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he declined to put up a fight, because he knew that the issue would be bloody and it would be wholesale massacre of innocent people. Now it was as he was going out of the city that a number followed him. The king's servants, verse 15, said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever the Lord the king shall appoint." And we read of a lovely group of faithful persons that went with King David. The king went forth, and all his household with him, his family first of all. The king left, having left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house in Jerusalem. And the king went forth, and besides his family, all the people after him. And after the sympathizers and the supporters, his bodyguard, the Pelethites and the Kerethites, David's men, as they're called in another scripture. So he had his family, and he had his general supporters, and he had his own bodyguard. And with that bodyguard, the Gittites, among whom was Ittai, verse 19, the Gittite. Now, how Ittai contrasts with the others. There's the unsuspecting in verse 11. There's the treacherous in verse 12. But here's Ittai the faithful. And it's a lovely view we have here, because originally this man came from Gath, that is, in Philistia. He was, therefore, a Gentile by birth, by origin. But he's converted, it seems, to the true religion, because he says in verse 21, he takes the name of Jehovah upon him, "As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth." So he swears by the name of the true and living God. And if ever there was a true convert, a real, genuine believer, and a authentic and true-hearted man of God, it was Ittai. And he came into his own just now, no doubt because David had done a great deal for him in the past, and now he saw the opportunity to stand with David. And when he first appeared, he had in mind to pledge support for David, and if David was leaving the city, Ittai would be at his side. That's a faithful man for you. But David tests him, and he says, "Wherefore goest thou with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king," that is, the man who set himself up as king, "for thou art a stranger and an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday," that's just a little while ago, "you came from Gath, you've been converted to true Judaism. Should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return, though, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. Mercy, that is the love of God, and truth, all the promises which God is pleased to give. And it was a test whether Ittai would choose the easy life, the comfortable life, the life which didn't have controversy, or whether he would be true to his mettle, and whether in this hour of crisis he would actually take his place beside the king and say the cause is right, because the cause is God's, and the cause is the cause of truth. And Ittai passed the test, and he said to David in verse 21, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall thy servant be. There's no subtlety here. There's no concealment. There's an open avowal of commitment to David and to the cause of David's kingdom. And I don't know, but that as David went out of the city that day with a broken heart, weeping as he went, we read, I don't know, but that Ittai's countenance wasn't to him as Esau's countenance was to Jacob at one point, as the face of God. He was so comforted by this man. There were many simple people in the country who had been taken for a sorry ride by Absalom, and they knew not where they would end up. There were others like Ahithophel, who knew full well what they were doing, were intent upon causing maximum evil and maximum hurt. But how blessed it was to see good Ittai, the old Gittite. As the Lord liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, even there shall thy servant be too. Friends, as I close tonight, let me just remind you of something which I'm sure has not escaped you. That what happened to David much later happened to David's Lord. It is quite remarkable how this passage anticipates another story and another episode altogether, this time in the life of Christ. And as I finish, I want to just bring you to this. Israel was called God's firstborn, just as Absalom was. And Israel, the firstborn of God, conspired against Christ and rejected their king, just as Absalom did. There was a conspiracy among the chief priests and amongst the scribes and amongst the Pharisees, and there was a turning against Christ, even to the point of wishing him to be put to death. Our Lord, according to John 18, went out of Jerusalem, and in doing so, he passed over the same brook, verse 23, that David passed over, the brook Kidron. He went not alone. The night of his awful crisis, he took with him faithful men, represented in Peter and James and John, just as David had those with him as he went and crossed the brook. Observe then, friends, that in all our Lord's distress, as with Ittai, there came from the lips of one of his own a word of great assurance. Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Another Ittai, and although said with some self-confidence, to be later regretted, that is the self-confidence of it, nevertheless, it was a declaration of faithfulness. David was so sad as he went out that day. We read in verse 23 that the country wept with a loud voice, and all of the people passed over. And we read in verse 30 that David wept as he went. Our Lord, having crossed the brook Kidron, went out towards the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept, strong crying and tears, and where those that were with him wept and grieved, for we read that they fell asleep for sorrow. It was after the prayer that David showed himself totally resigned to the will of God. He prayed there, in that place outside Jerusalem, just as our Lord prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And it was then that the treachery was revealed. As to David, in verse 31, one told him, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." He was told of betrayal, and it was after the prayer in Gethsemane that Judas with a band of men came, and our Lord was made aware of betrayal. "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's not just a most moving parallel. I think it shows this to us, that just as David was king of Israel and had to deal with trouble which involved the unsuspecting, the treacherous, and in total opposition to it, the faithful, our Lord later was treated in precisely the same way. Were there not in the mob the unsuspecting, whipped up in frenzy by the high priest and the chief priests and the scribes, not knowing what they wanted, not knowing what they did? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And were there not the treacherous? Judas, of course, stands out, but so does Annas and Caiaphas, and to some extent Pilate. But were there not the faithful? Oh, yes, there were. The Peter, James, and Johns of this world, and at the foot of the cross on which our Saviour was affixed, the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Itai was represented there in the moment of our Lord's rejection. And can it not happen in a church, and it's of that that we speak in the kingdom of Christ, can it not happen that someone means evil, and unsuspecting people are drawn in, and some prove totally untrue, but others, like Itai, like John, are worth their weight in solid gold? For their word is, "Whether in life or in death, shall thy servant be." Have you got a prayer tonight? I think the prayer of each one of us should be, "O Lord, give me a faithful heart." That's what we need, a faithful heart. And I would pray God not only to apply his word to us tonight, but to grant us a heart which he can trust and which the people of God can trust. Amen.